Well, this morning, we are going to continue in our series entitled U-Turns Permitted, and the message this morning is entitled Pride and Perils. We're going to be looking in Luke chapter 4 again, continuing, 9 verse 13 is the scripture we're going to be looking at this morning. And over the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at how our thought patterns and our rationale are influenced by the world we live in. We are influenced on a regular basis by the traditions and customs and practices of the world that we live in. And sometimes we're influenced to the point where we allow those thoughts and practices to become normalized or common in our life as believers. And when this happens, it sometimes requires us to make a U-turn in our thinking. It sometimes requires us to make a U-turn in our thinking, to question whether those things that we are assuming are correct, those things, those practices that we do, those things that we say to assume that they are correct, we need to do, bring it into question. Are they really godly? Are we really following a godly path in our life, or have we taken a wrong path? And we looked at two paths, a common path, which is generally the way the world does business, the way the world works, and then a kingdom path, the kingdom way that Jesus lays out for us. And those two paths don't often cross the same territory. So it brings us, it brings many things into question for our life as a believer as to the influence that the world has on us. Well, pride is yet another area of our lives that may require a U-turn in our thinking. And this morning we're going to look at the third and final temptation Satan put before Jesus. And we're going to look at how the Lord's response gives us courage to resist the temptation of pride. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask, Lord, this morning as we look into your word, as we look into the temptations that you endured, that, Father, you would lead us, that you would teach us your ways, and, Father, that would stir us to take the kingdom path in life, that we would choose to put you first instead of following the ways and customs of the world. Father, that we would be those chosen people separated out, and Lord, that our lives would show it by our hearts. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, I want to ask this morning what your identity is. What is your identity? When we think about our identity, oftentimes we'll come to a place we'll say, this is what we do, or this is how we identify ourselves. We are, and then we put our title behind it of a farmer or business person or mom or teacher or whatever it might be. We always seem to put those terms behind what we call our identity. But identity as a believer is found just in one place, isn't it? Identity as a believer isn't found in all the things that we do, but more so, identity is rooted in the person of Jesus. Jesus gives us identity. And that's why communion is so important for us to celebrate. Communion helps us to identify with Christ, who was set to work to bring us the work of salvation, the forgiveness of our sins. And that's why Jesus makes all the difference in our life. So when we say, what is our identity? And we say, a believer. We are a believer in Jesus. We are a believer in Jesus. So how would we lay that out? How would we actually say who we are or what our identity is in Christ? Well, here's a couple little phrases that we can use. First of all, we are children of God. So what is your identity in Christ? We are children of God. We are God's created people. So we are children of God. We are saved by grace. We are children of God, saved by grace, by God's grace for us, where he covers our sin. And we are loved by our Creator. We are loved by the God who chooses us and gives himself as a ransom for us. Isn't that an interesting way of looking at who we are? as believers. We are children of God, saved by grace and loved by our Creator. That is an identity. That sort of sums it up, doesn't it? But that's just Sunday. That's Sunday. Sunday we get that it's in our minds, we can understand that, but what about the rest of the week? Are we still children of God? Are we still saved by grace? Are we still loved by the Creator? And do our lives show that? Does it show that we are children of God? Do our lives show that we are saved by grace, by the amount that we measure out? Do our lives show that we are loved by the Creator as we love one another? Well, Luke chapter 4 brings us to the third and final temptation of Jesus before he began his earthly ministry. And in this last temptation, we are presented with a question of character. We are presented with a question of character. Do we live out the week with the identity of a believer, or are we persuaded, are we tempted to rely on our own abilities to bring us success or enjoyment or happiness in life? So that's a good question. Do we live out the week with the identity as a believer? Or is it somehow forgotten? Are we persuaded or tempted to rely on ourselves for our own strength, for our own desires, for our own direction? Well, that's what we're going to take a look at this morning. Pride is the sin of doing it our way. And it's often identified as one of the seven deadly sins. And in Luke chapter, although all sin is deadly, Luke chapter 4, Jesus puts the spotlight on both pride and the perils of this temptation. And that's what we're going to look at a little bit here this morning. So if you have your Bibles with you, open up to Luke chapter 4 and 9 to 13. We're going to read there in just a little bit. Well, let me first begin this morning by giving a definition of pride. And I want to say that there's two kinds of pride. So the Bible often looks at pride as in a negative sense. Well, there is a positive pride as well. There's a positive pride and a negative pride. And pride can be good when it's identified with feelings of satisfaction and accomplishments. We can be proud of the work that we do. So don't take that from the word, when you see the word pride, that somehow God doesn't want you to feel good or feel that you've accomplished something or that you can receive the value for that. It's not that God is saying any pride is bad, because it's important for our self-esteem. It's important for all of those things that God has put in us for us to feel feelings of satisfaction when we have accomplished something. Those are good and healthy things. But the negative pride or the bad pride is associated with a condition of a heart that tends to draw the attention to oneself. We might say that person is prideful. They're kind of pumped up. They're bragging about themselves. And it's not done in a, hey, I did this, I have this accomplishment. But it's more like it's only me that could ever accomplish this. No one else could ever do it as good as me. And that we never make mistakes. We are always right. There is never any question about our motives or intentions. And that's a condition of the heart that draws attention to ourself. And it's often done at the expense of others, those around us. Sarcasm can be like this. Sarcasm can be incredibly funny, but sarcasm also has a cutting edge to it. Pride is like a double-edged sword. One side of it, the good side of it, pride is like it has a rubber edge. It comes down and it doesn't do any damage. The other side is razor sharp. So when you look at negative pride, that is razor sharp and it cuts. Just like sarcasm, it can cut. It can be meant to lighten a situation, but it can also be intended to cut and to hurt and to harm. So there are two kinds of pride, a positive pride, which is healthy, and then a negative pride that draws attention to a condition of the heart where we often elevate ourselves at the expense of others. So let's go ahead and take a read through Luke chapter 4, 9 through 13. And so this is the third temptation, and we read this. And he, this is Satan, took Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command the angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So what makes this temptation, this interaction with Satan, what makes this all about pride? Well, Satan challenged Jesus to make himself the object of people's worship. And this is the first key about pride. Pride says you are the most important. It's all about you. It's about your feelings. Do you like it? Do you not like it? It's about your desires. Are you having all of your desires met? It's about your needs. Is everything being met for your needs? It's about having your way. I would like it my way. Not somebody else's way. I'd like it done my way. So pride points us to us being the most important, to us being the object of people's worship. And Satan takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, to the top of the temple, before he began his ministry, and he says this. He says, you can have all of this. It's all yours. So it wasn't a coincidence. Jesus was taken to the pinnacle, and he said, you can be the object of people's worship. This can all be yours. All you have to do is worship me. You know, the temple was the dwelling place of God. It was the center of worship and the sacrificial system for the Jews, and worshipers came to the temple in Jerusalem to bring sacrifice to the priests, and the priests would then, there was a process that happened in the temple court. The priest would have the person lay the hands on the animal, whatever it was to be sacrificed, and that was a transition of transferring sin onto the animal. And then the animal was sacrificed, and that blood was taken, and there was a process of that as well to have the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat and on the altar. And that was a symbol of atoning for the sin. So the sin would go onto the animal, and the animal's life would be shed to cover the sin. And we know that following the crucifixion, the veil inside the temple, in the Holy of Holies that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, we know that in the crucifixion, when Christ died on the cross, when his blood was shed there on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn in two, revealing that God no more dwelt in the temple of men, in the houses of men, but rather by the Holy Spirit, our bodies became the temple of the Lord. So there's a transition that happened at the crucifixion of Christ. But at this point, the temple was pivotal in the system of Jewish worship. So Satan took Jesus to the top of the temple, and in essence, he said, Jesus, if you are God's son, the big if you are God's son, here's all God's followers. So why don't you just throw yourself off the top of the temple? And if you're truly God's son, the angels are going to rescue you. And all the people will see this amazing act, this amazing miracle. They're going to see you be lowered to the earth on the wings of angels. And you will instantly have notoriety. People are going to know your name. All you have to do is this one thing. I know that God can rescue you. I'm not even going to argue. God will rescue you, but why don't you take this step and draw attention to yourself? Take this step and draw attention to yourself. And you will immediately gain notoriety. You will immediately become their God. Knowing that the temple was a dwelling place of God, Satan was saying, you can have all of the glory. See, they come to worship God here, but you can usurp God. You can come down to the earth on the wings of angels, and be lower down, and they're going to give you all the glory. They're going to see this miracle. You can have all the glory to yourself. God doesn't even need it. It can all be yours. Does that sound familiar? Wanted the glory for himself, so he rebelled in heaven and was cast out. You know what? When it comes to Satan, he's got a limited playbook. He just regurgitates the same old things over and over and over. He regurgitates things. You can be God. I tried it, didn't work, got kicked out of heaven. Maybe I'll have a partner if that happens to you. Why don't you try it? It's nothing original. And that's the funny thing about sin. Sin isn't really original. It's the same thing, just revisited in a different format, in a different place. It's the same sin. You can get all the glory. You can get all the glory for yourself. But Jesus refused to be the focus of the fascination of the crowds. He refused to draw attention to himself by laying claim to popularity or by having the best trick in town. He refused to take that step. And he chose instead to submit to the will of the Father. Rather than gain instant adoration of the thrill seekers on the ground, Jesus chose to submit to the will of the Father. I am going to enter into ministry. I am going to walk among God's people in flesh, as man, fully God. I am going to walk through. I'm going to show them who God is. And in doing so, Jesus rejected the cultural value of fame. Jesus rejected the cultural value of fame, of gaining notoriety for himself. And he chose instead a kingdom ethic. And that kingdom ethic is that God alone shall be glorified. See, there's where the tension comes in. Do we draw that attention to ourselves? Do we put ourselves up on a platform? Do we gain all of that glory for ourselves? Only I can do it this good. My things are the greatest. More people showed up for the inaugural address than any other president in the country. Is that seeking fame? Or is there a kingdom ethic that God should be the one to receive the glory that could have been taken instead? We are reminded of this in Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8. And the Apostle Paul says, Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count it equality with God to be a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That is not the profile, that is not the posture of someone who is seeking glory for himself. Obedience doesn't seek glory. Obedience seeks to be a follower of God, to be humbled before God. So pride has a fascination with drawing our attention to ourselves. And in fact, as I mentioned in a previous message, it's that kind of attention that we find in business, and it's often celebrated. Drawing attention to a business and gaining notoriety and all of those things, that's celebrated in business. That's the way the world works. It's celebrated and it's rewarded. The more attention you get, the more hits on Facebook, the more viral the video goes, the more press that you get. Those are the things that draw attention and stir business and make the name or market the name of whatever it is to become more popular. And that's why we call it the common path, because that's the way the world works. That's a system of how the world works. And in business, that's not wrong. In business, that's what makes businesses better. But it affects our thinking. It affects our thinking. And sometimes, as a believer, it comes into our lives, and we think that drawing attention to ourselves or our own abilities or our own talents is going to be somehow going to be good. that we should be able to do this. We should be able to walk over top of people. We should be able to do this and draw our attention to ourselves. But that's not how the kingdom path works. That's not how the kingdom works. And Jesus is modeling that for us. So how can we do a U-turn to get more on a kingdom path? So Jesus resisted the temptation for fame and notoriety, and he said, no, it's my Father's will. I'm going to choose to follow the Father. So how can we do? Sometimes when the world sneaks in and we find ourselves as believers looking at pride and seeing pride as maybe even a good thing, that we can do something better than someone else, how do we do a U-turn and get away from that common thinking and get back to a kingdom path? Well, let me share a couple applications with you. First of all, your actions will reveal your heart condition. So if you believe God needs you to do his work and that no one else can do it better than you, it is likely that you suffer with spiritual pride. So if you believe that God needs you to do his work and that no one else can do it better than you, it's likely that you suffer with spiritual pride. The Apostle Paul said that there was no one more educated, no one sharper in the scriptures, no one who came from a better pedigree, no one who had a better knowledge of God than himself. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Yet he counted all of that rubbish, all of his education, all of his friends, all of his association, all of his education, he counted it all rubbish when compared to having Jesus, to having the kingdom way set in his life. He counted everything else as rubbish. Here's what Philippians 3, verse 4 through 8 says. If anyone thinks he has a reason to be confident in the flesh, Paul says, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee, which is very, very high. As to zeal, I had so much zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. Paul had all of these things going for him. It made him a good Pharisee. And in verse 7, he says this, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord. Isn't that amazing? Above all else, above everything the world had to offer, Paul said, Jesus is worth more. Jesus was valued above all that the world said was important. And now consider this. So Paul had that high stature. Paul was a Jew, but God called him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. How was he to get notoriety if he was out of Jerusalem? After all, that's where the temple was. That's where everybody came. That would be the best place for him to speak. He was a Pharisee. He knew the law. He could talk to these people. They were his kin. How was he to make an impact if he wasn't going to be in Jerusalem? How could he leave the responsibility, in fact, to a fisherman? Didn't even have a proper education. A fisherman named Peter. How could he leave the responsibility of ministry to the Jews to a common fisherman? Couldn't God see that there was a mistake? We might have argued with God like that, but Paul simply said, it's all rubbish. I count it all as loss when I consider the worth of knowing Jesus. So I'm going to go wherever Jesus sends me. He says, I am willing to go wherever Jesus sends me. I don't have to have my way. And see, that's the heart that God desires to see in us. Do you desire the praises of men for your accomplishments, or can you give that glory to another? Can you step aside or even help another lead, help another take lead and actually have earnest joy for them? See, there is no me first. There should be. Know me first on the kingdom path. There should be nobody jockeying for position. It should be very Canadian. That's my point of view. It'll be very Canadian on the kingdom path. When we're on our way to heaven, we go, oh, no, you first. No, after you. Sure. No, you go. You know, that's the way it's going to be. There's a desire to serve God. All these other things, I don't need to be first. All of my stature, it doesn't mean anything. I am a servant of God who has died for me, who loves me, and he has died for me. I am just his. There is no me first on the kingdom path. Well, the kingdom path also is more about faith than it is about formulas. And this is an application for the church. And remember, this sermon series is coming out of Gary Hoag's book called The Choice, and challenging us to take the kingdom path more so than the common path of the world. So the kingdom path is more about faith than it is about formulas. And so this is an application for us as a church, as believers in the church. And we live in a world, and we have to be aware of this, we live in a world that is rife with competition. And it's hard not to bring the spirit of competition into ministry in the church. Now, we do have the advantage out here. We're isolated. And other churches, there isn't really a lot of competition. There's a lot of field. But there really isn't a sense of competition of we have to be better than so-and-so, right? In larger centers, that's not quite like that. In larger centers, they count the ministries that they have, and they compare them to the other churches in the area, and sometimes it's a spirit of competition. We have to be better. Well, if we let them get that, we have to have one too, you know, because we don't want to lose people, because that's about numbers, and numbers are important in churches, and if we lose people, then it's going to look bad, and we're going to feel bad, and people are going to get upset, and we're going to have to do more stuff and try to get better than the next guy. Wow. Paul just said, I count it all as rubbish, that whole deal of competing with one another. And with media today being made available the way we have it, allowing us to see what everyone else is doing, not just in our hometown or in the big cities, but cities all across the country and even across the world, it's not hard for us to want to be like those guys. If we could just be like those guys. Sometimes people find themselves looking longingly over the fence at another ministry or another program or another pastor, and they say, oh, I just wish our church could be like that. I wish our church could be like that. It's common. It happens. We look over there. Media presents it right in front of us. And there's even courses that are offered and seminars that are held to accommodate the ability to be just like Andy Stanley. You can be just like Andy Stanley. You can take a course in how to have a church as successful as his. It's all out there for us. We can be just like Willow Creek. In fact, for years, Willow Creek published How to Be Like Us. They should have just wrote that on the front, How to Be Us Somewhere Else. And that's what it was. You can be just like us. And so there's seminars and courses. You can be just like your favorite preacher. You can be just like your favorite church, or just like some other place with a magic formula that is going to make the church bigger and make the church better. And although there's nothing wrong with sharpening a skill or implementing a program, if it is done with selfish or wrong motivations, or if we have to step on one another or to hurt people in order to get our goal, we have to ask the question, is that really a kingdom path that we're on? If we have to say, well, we're going to have to make some tough decisions here, and because we want to be like someone else, we actually come to a spot where pride brings us, where we begin to deny who we are. We're no longer children of God. We're actually imitators of those guys. We want everything to be just like those guys. Boy, if our worship could just be like those guys. If our preaching could just be like those guys. If our programming and our teachers could be as good as those guys. The list never ends. The list will never end, because that's the way it is on the common path. On the common path, there's never a satisfaction. There's never a pride, a healthy pride that comes in a job well done. Good job at serving. Good job at ministry. There's always something better. There's always a challenge. There's always a tension. We have to be better. We have to do it better. There's a push to be more like those guys. And if we don't push, we're going to fall behind. And guess what? Spirit of competition. Someone else is going to get ahead, and we're going to have to put a stick in their spokes somehow so we can pull ahead. And is that really the church? Is that really the church? So here's the test of the kingdom and the common path. Gary Hoag writes, he says, do we focus on the prominence of our church? Or rather, do we focus on the prominence of God in all that we do? Are we focusing on lifting our church? Or are we focusing on lifting God? That's the key question. That's where we find out where our pride is, whether we have a negative pride or a positive pride in what we do. Do our aspirations trample on others, or do they honor and edify the body of Christ? This is really the litmus test of pride. What are we willing to do? Who are we willing to step on? Are we willing to hurt and put people into the meat grinder, and we'll just get another one to replace them if they wear out? Is that really the heart of the church? Is that really the heart that Jesus calls us to have? You know, I would challenge that, and I would say not at all. When Jesus says, not my will but the Father's, that's what he means. Pride has a way of drawing our focus away from Jesus. And it makes us focus on our needs above all else. Makes us focus on our wants above all else. Our desires, preferences, accomplishments, our abilities to succeed, our abilities to get the glory. Yet Jesus models exactly the opposite. He says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And in fact, so he rebukes Satan, and here is a rebuke to the thinking that draws the attention to ourselves when we elevate the church above God himself. Here's the statement, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. What is God calling us to? Jesus draws our attention off the machinery, off of the motion of the church and of in our lives as well, draws our attention off of all the things that are going on around us, all the busyness of our schedule. You know, busyness is another form of pride. Are you busy? Oh, I am very busy. Oh, that means you're doing good in the world, right? What if you talk to someone who said, you ask them, are you busy? And they said, no, not really. What would you think? Starts with an L, ends with a Y. Lazy. They're lazy. Are you busy? No, not really. Oh, you must be lazy then. And that's the world creeping in. We put those two things together. And Jesus draws our attention off of all the motion of busyness, the motion of life, the motion in the church. He draws our attention off of that, and he says, your eyes need to be fixed on Jesus. Not on all the machinery. Fix your eyes on the source of the power. So all this machinery moves, why? Because of the power of God at work in the hearts and minds of those who love him. Fix your attention on the source of the power, not on all the moving parts. See, that's how we correct. That's how we bring back into focus a proper view of God. That's how we step away from pride, the negative pride that says me first, and we say, no, it's God first. Maybe today God is speaking to you or telling you to hit that reset button. Maybe we've, in our hearts and minds, we have some of these things, and we do because we live in the world. We have these thoughts in our minds that says, this is what success looks like. This is how we need to be. Or even, this is how my life needs to be as we follow the common path to be busy and to draw attention to ourselves. But maybe this morning God is saying, you need to do a U-turn. That line of thinking just simply elevates the church or elevates you above God. And remember, God does not need us to do his work. He's fully able to do it with others, those who have a heart for him. But he wants us to do his work. But he wants us to do his work with a right heart. So maybe there's a time, and I would say for all of us, there is going to be a time where we need to hit that reset and say, God, this has got to be more about you than about me. Help me to submit before you. Help me to bend the knee and allow you to be first. so our focus can be on the Father instead of ourselves. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks because you are so gentle with us. Lord, you really should smack us sometime, but you don't. It's by your grace you nurture us and you guide us and you lead us by your hand. And Father, lead us into those U-turns in life where our thinking is just too much of the world, where our thinking doesn't have your Spirit involved. Father, guide us and lead us to that place where we can take a U-turn, where we can truly say, Lord, you are the Lord of my life. I will submit. Father, help us to gain that posture of repentance when we've been on the wrong path, where we say, no more, Lord, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to count all of this as rubbish because I want to put you first. Father, lead us into that kind of a turn in our hearts and in our minds and in our faith, we pray.
Please stand with us.
Lord, I come to you, let my heart be changed, renewed, flowing from the grace that I found in you. Lord, I've come to know the weaknesses I see in me will be stripped away by the power of your love. Hold me close, let your love surround. Soar with you, your Spirit leads me on in the power of your love. Lord, unveil my eyes, let me see you face to face, the knowledge of your love as I live. Your will unfolds in my life, in living every day, by the power of your love. Hold me close, let your love surround. Spirit leads me on in the power of your love. And I will soar with you. Your Spirit leads me on in the power of your love.
Samantha Stachuk will be sharing with us a little bit of her experience with YWAM, so remember to put that on your calendar. Let's bow now for the benediction. Now, Father, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.